Study in Daniel this morning with the second half of Daniel chapter 2, where we find yet again the central theme of Daniel repeated for us, that our God reigns. And he doesn't just reign over the circumstances of our lives. He doesn't just reign over the kings of the world. Our God reigns over all of history. We find that laid bare before us here in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we'll look at it here in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. This is God's word. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, make clear to us in the power of your Spirit the interpretation of this passage and its application for us, your people. that we might know that you are the great God, the great Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries, and that we might worship you and no other. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So how are we to understand our world and our place in it? This is an important question, and your answer to it matters immensely, because how you understand your place in the course of history affects how you live in the here and the now. Consider how people throughout history have tried to figure this out. You know, there are some who just say it's all meaningless. And so the nihilist lives as if nothing matters, which results in a life that is so utterly focused on self-pleasure as to be selfish beyond compare, or a life so full of despair and hopelessness that he is to be pitied above all. There are others who see history as cyclical, this never-ending repetition of the world that goes on and on and on, whether from a standpoint of reincarnation, where if you don't get it right this time, well, give it another shot, maybe you'll do better, or maybe you'll just come back as a fly and get squashed. We don't really know. Or from the scientific realm, the idea that matter just is eternal, and that there's a big bang, and the universe expands, and then it collapses. And there's a big bang, and the universe expands, and it collapses. And it just goes on for eternity, and there's no meaning or purpose behind it. It just is. Or from Disney, and that circle of life, from The Lion King, where just one king will be raised up after another king will be raised up after another king. And there'll be bad guys, and there'll be friends, and there'll be things that happen, and monkeys that know kung fu, and it just goes on in this endless repetitive cycle where there is no meaning or goal or purpose. Or some don't like that, and so they see the universe from a very deterministic lens. Whatever is, is. I mean, history is marching on somewhere, and so you better just do it while you have time, whatever it is you're going to do. Because whatever it is you do must be right for you. Sort of the might make right makes right view of history, that if you have enough power to accomplish it, then good for you. And if you don't, too bad. It's very fatalistic and deterministic. It just is. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Or there's this progressive view of history where we are evolving into something better and better and better. And there's this evolutionary optimism, this cultural arrogance where we, at the pinnacle of world civilization, can look back on the civilizations of the past and lift our nose high in the air and say, well, they just didn't understand it the way we do. They just didn't have the genius that we have. They didn't develop antibiotics that we've now squandered by using them for everything, and now they don't work anymore. So much for the inevitable progress of human history. And then there's some that are just defeatist about the whole thing. The world's dying. We're all dying. Entropy and the heat death of the universe. So just make do. The glory days are gone. You'll never have them again. And there are other ways to look at history and our place in it. And you and I have fallen prey to any number of these at various points in our lives. And our culture has developed this corporate view of history. Nebuchadnezzar's culture had its view of history, but his dream announced the end of that view. His dream announced the end of the world as he knew it, and it announces the end of the world as we know it, and it announces the end of all human views of history as we know them, whether Babylonian or Persian or Greek or Roman. And instead, what we see is that God reveals himself as the king and author of all history. It's not simply that God is really strong and really smart, and in the circumstances of your life, he can work things out according to what he wants to see happen. It's much more deep than that. It is that God is the author of all history. He has written it, its beginning, its middle, and its conclusion. And he reveals that truth in this dream, and as a result, we can learn from it, and we can learn what our place in this world is, what our place in history is, what our place in God's plan is. And we can do this by rightly recognizing that human power is fragile, by recognizing the divine power is absolute, and understanding that because of all this, God's people have a unique role in history. We're going to look at the fact that human power is fragile, divine power is absolute, and because of these truths, God's people have an absolutely unique role in history. So let's look at these things this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that human power is fragile. I don't care who you think of, Iron Man, Green Lantern, President Obama, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, Putin, Nebuchadnezzar, King Arthur, in fiction or nonfiction, wherever you want to place him, Julius Caesar. All of these human rulers have an end. And consider Julius Caesar. He oversaw the demise of the Roman Republic and the rise of the Roman Empire, and was a shrewd politician and general. And as soon as he was declared dictator for life, they kept increasing his titles. We'll give you absolute authority for a month. We'll give you, and now you're dictator for life. A month later, 23 stab wounds by rebellious senators who did not particularly care for his rule and reign, brought an end to him. Et tu, Brute, if you will. That was Shakespeare's take on it. There was a large conspiracy of senators who wanted nothing to do with Caesar, and they killed him, and then somebody else rose up to take his place. And the same would be true of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It would come to an end eventually. And Daniel, in his interpretation of the dream, speaks the two words that were probably most horrific to Nebuchadnezzar of all the words of his interpretation. And he says it in verse 39, after you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are not eternal. You are not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After you will arise other kingdoms and other rulers and other things. And his dream reveals that nation after nation would arise. And that's what the statue signifies. It is a series of four great nations. It's not individual kings. It is a series of four great nations. And the gold head was Babylon. This incredible empire that spanned the known world, that Daniel could legitimately say, the God of heaven has given into your hand the rule over everything, Nebuchadnezzar, everything. There is nothing that he put his hand to that he didn't conquer. Egypt, gone. Assyria, gone. All these nations and powers trying to rise up against Nebuchadnezzar, and he dealt with them ruthlessly and established a kingdom that was unheard of and unparalleled in the history of the world. But it would come to an end. And after it would rise another. This silver chest and arms of the statue was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians, history buffs like to think of it as two separate empires, because they were. You had the Empire of the Medes rise up, the Persian Empire rise up, but under Cyrus, who is somebody significant we'll come back to later, under Cyrus, these two empires were united. And throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel never considers the Medes and the Persians separately. They're always considered as one kingdom in the book of Daniel. And so this kingdom rises up, united by this great king Cyrus, and it is this silver of the statue. And afterwards, you have the bronze thighs, the Greek Empire established under Alexander the Great. That just, again, took over the known world, spread the Greek language so that there was this common tongue that the whole New Testament was written in, so that just about anybody who could read or speak could understand the gospel. And after the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, this empire of iron that crushed everything that stood against it, that expanded far as the British Isles and as far as France and Spain and as far east as anybody well had traveled at that point. And the point of all this is that there's no such thing as an eternal human kingdom. There just isn't. In fact, we see that on the whole, human history degenerates. You see in verse 39 that Daniel says, another kingdom inferior to shall arise. And verse 43 says, they will not hold together, this strong iron empire. Just as iron does not mix with clay, so this strong iron Roman empire is actually going to be just a motley crew of intermarriages and alliances, and it will crumble eventually. It will not be united. There is, in other words, as one pastor says, a germ of disintegration carried in all of human history. And what I want you to see is not that human history doesn't see great and wonderful things accomplished. What I'm not saying is that I'm not saying there aren't great, wonderful highlights in human history of incredible things accomplished by humanity. People created in the image of God, made to have dominion over the earth, made to do great things, made to cultivate and create great gardens and great things. And yet, for all humanity's accomplishments, we don't know peace. We haven't eradicated disease. We haven't stopped aging. Our kings still come and go. Kingdoms are still overthrown. I tried to look up what is the oldest surviving civilization currently in the world today. And it depends on how you want to answer the question. There's a little country in Europe whose name escapes me at the moment. It's the Jeopardy answer. So no, I won't be on Jeopardy. I'll miss this one. But they have a constitution that goes back to 1200. Except they were conquered by the Nazis during the whole World War II thing. So, I mean, do you count that? Do you not count that? Then you've got Great Britain. But the monarchy, now they're got a parliament. Like, is that a different government? Is it the same government? There's some people who want to make the argument that the United States is the longest surviving government that has gone unchanged in substance in the history of the world. It doesn't matter. There is nothing permanent. We are not eternal. We are not God. And there is no infallible upward progress of mankind culminating in a heaven of our own making here on earth. There is no such thing. It is significant that in the vision, all of these great kingdoms are built on a foundation of iron and clay, right where the rock strikes, and they all are torn down, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Have you ever seen chaff? It is of less substance than when you shred all your documents and you get this paper and it gets everywhere because it just blows. You can't sweep it up because Chaff is lighter than that. And the wind just, it's gone. All these great kingdoms of Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, they are like chaff. And so believers, Christians, ought never to seek everlasting guarantees or everlasting security from earthly princes or powers, even though we're tempted to do this all the time. Ralph Davis calls this the if-only heresy. And I'm reading this in his book, and it kills me because I do this. If only Babylon would bite the dust, then Israel could really serve God as they were meant to. If only we can get this person elected, then we would finally turn the corner as a culture. If only my boss would listen, then our business would absolutely kill it in the market. If only our house was in a better location. If only my children would listen to me. If only my spouse understood. If only, if only, if only. And we think that if we just had this one bit of power, we just had this one thing, or this one ruler came into being, then everything would work out great. And we, if inadvertently or intentionally, put our hope in earthly powers. But human power is fragile. And the hope of hope and confidence of Christians ought never to be rooted in our circumstances. It ought never to be rooted in earthly powers. It ought never to be rooted in the things that will pass away. God's people must always beware of trusting human power. But divine power, on the other hand, is absolute. And how does one illustrate this? Well, we have talked about this at several points in the book of Daniel, where God demonstrates his utter and absolute power over everything. And I struggled to illustrate this for you. And I realize we have no concept of what absolute power even is. This is one reason that people have such trouble reconciling God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This biblical doctrine that God reigns over all things, and this biblical doctrine that we are moral agents responsible for our actions, and we want them to all fit together and make sense, because we have no concept of what an eternal, infinite, absolutely sovereign rule is like. It's beyond our ability to grasp. But it doesn't change the fact that our God rules over every other ruler. You, O king, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verses 37 and 38, are the king of kings, little case there, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. Our God gives him the power, gives him the glory. Our God takes it away. Our God rules over the rulers. And what is incredible about this vision of history, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, so accurate is it that secular scholars have tried their best to date the book of Daniel and its compilation as close to the coming of the Roman Empire as they possibly can. They can get away maybe with dating it up to the 2nd century BC. But even if they do that, it still doesn't really account for the Roman Empire as presented in here. They cannot comprehend, many of these scholars cannot comprehend a God who rules over all things and who is the author of history. They cannot bring themselves to believe that there is a God who could hundreds of years sooner say, four nations will arise that will cover the face of the earth. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. So difficult is this that when Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Isaiah as the servant of the Most High God to restore his people because he sends Israel back out of exile, back into their homeland. So difficult is it that a prophet of God could name the man that scholars, many, say, oh, well, clearly that wasn't written by Isaiah. It was written by Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah. And then they found things, well, maybe a third Isaiah wrote that part, and then it all just falls apart. You can have like 20 Isaiahs if you really work hard at it. Because we can't wrap our minds around what is absolute, infinite, eternal, sovereign power. But God has it. And he demonstrates that his power and his kingdom will break all the others. You cannot have a human kingdom dwell for eternity alongside the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will break all others. You see it in verse 44, his kingdom shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. There is only one eternal kingdom, and human history is not meaningless. It is not cyclical. It is not deterministic. It is not progressive in the whole, we got this thing licked sense. And it is not defeatist. It is linear. Authored by a God who made all things, who sustains all things, and will bring all things to pass for his glory. And history is the story of how he is establishing his kingdom over and against all the others. He made us, creation, the opening chapters of this history. He made us in his image, and he set us in a garden, and he called us to cultivate it and to have dominion over the earth and have dominion over the creatures, to be fruitful and multiply and to spread his image throughout the world that he might be glorified through us. But humanity rejected God as king and decided to listen to their own word and their own wisdom. And they did the exact opposite of what God said they ought to do. And they tried to be their own king. And we have continued in this sense, taking the truth of God and suppressing it and replacing it with a lie, serving the created things instead of the creator. So we bow to money and sex and fame and power. But God is not one to let finite humanity conquer him. And he has set about establishing his kingdom. But establishing his kingdom in a way that redeems this fallen world, in a way that can bring it hope and restoration. Notice the obscure origin of the kingdom of God. It is this stone cut out by no human hand. And it says in verse 44 that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will grow to be a mountain to fill the whole earth. It starts like a mustard seed. This tiny little obscure stone that is thrown against this fragile creation of human power and brings it to nothing and grows into an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And the point of all of this is that if we don't find our place in that kingdom, we are doomed with the other kingdoms to be like chaff. The whole book of Daniel is making us ask the same question again and again and again. Who is your king really? But Jesus is the king who rules over all and does so with grace and with truth, redeeming even a rebellious people and restoring them to himself, that they might glorify and enjoy him forever. And we see, even in exile in Babylon, God is telling his people, hold on, I haven't lost. I am the king. I am the author of history. And I am setting up my kingdom, and it will destroy all these others. And you can just wait and see how glorious it is. And we have to wait no longer. The mystery is revealed. Jesus has come. And he has conquered sin by bearing it in his own body on the cross. This grotesque form of human execution that the Romans developed to just taunt people with their power. Look at what we can do to you. And yet Jesus on the cross bears the sins and wrath of God in his own body and conquers them all. And rises again from the dead, that his people might have eternal life, bringing to nothing the things that are, and making glorious, wondrous trophies of grace of those that were once nothing, calling those who were not his people now the people of the Most High God, and making a kingdom of frail, fallible, sinful people like you and me that will not be shaken. And this means that God's people have a unique place in the history of the world. Because we live as a people who are not of the world, and yet who are in it. We live in the middle of what theologians have called the now and the not yet. The not yet being this, that Christians live not for the moment, but we live for the world to come. We live as citizens of God's kingdom. We live as citizens of Zion, this great mountain that will be established and will never be shaken and will last forever. We live as citizens of a kingdom that will never fade away. Look at verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. There won't be others that come after. Even the people will endure. That kingdom shall stand forever. We are to live as citizens of God's kingdom that is growing and is not yet consummated, has not reached its fulfillment in all forms just yet. Now, this was not the case with Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, he heard the dream and he gave honor. He was stood amazed. Wow, you serve a great God, Daniel. But then he bows and worships Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has no concept. He's just adding another god to his panoply of gods. And eventually, we see in verse chapter 4, he even starts to think of himself as a god. And sets up an image of himself to be worshipped. He has no concept of what it means to bow to the God. In many ways, he's just like Hezekiah, who was relieved that the kingdom of Israel wouldn't pass in his day. He wouldn't have to see it. And so Nebuchadnezzar's glad that his kingdom of gold will endure as long as he lives. And he doesn't have time to worry about the eternal kingdom. But Christians can't afford to do that. We can't tip the hat to God and live like our own little kings. We live as citizens of the kingdom of the Lord, this kingdom that is established and will not be thwarted. And it is to influence every aspect of our beings, our vocations. What do we do in life? How do we glorify God in what we do? Whether something grand or something small. The king sends his servants out to do all sorts of things that he finds very important. From the herald who announces his edicts, to the cupbearer, to the duke, to the farmer, to the blacksmith. All of these things serve the king in his glory. How do you serve the king in your vocation? Whether a doctor or a homemaker or a teacher or a child or a student or a grandparent or whatever. How do we steward what the king has given to us? How do we steward what he has entrusted with us? The gifts of money that we give in the tithe is just a part of it. What about your time? What about the talents? What about all the resources he's given you? How do you steward those? Is it for your own little kingdom or for the kingdom of the living God? How do we love one another? As he commands, as fellow citizens of the same kingdom. Our king will not stand for civil war, not in his own house. How do we treat one another? We don't just live for the moment. We don't just live for ourselves. We live for the king. And we live for the kingdom that is coming, praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's the now. That's the now. Here we are. Right now, in this world, waiting for the fullness of the kingdom of God to come, waiting for our Lord to return and establish his rule and reign forevermore. And so we serve in the here and the now where he's placed us, with all the benefits that he's given us, with his grace and his mercy and his strength and his wisdom and his people. You see this at the end. It's no coincidence that this chapter ends with Daniel being appointed ruler over Babylon, and he goes and makes a request of the king, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. If only Nebuchadnezzar would see the truth of who God is, then Israel would be restored. That's not how it happened. That's not the story. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they serve where they are, but they serve their king. God has placed us where we are. He's surrounded us with the people that he's surrounded us with. He has given us the gifts that he has given us, and he has done all this as the great, sovereign, absolutely almighty king. And he's done it for his glorious and grand purposes according to the history that he has authored. In other words, in the here and in the now, today, where you are, God has appointed a place and a role for you that is of eternal significance as you serve him, the eternal king. Here's one way to look at it, and we'll close with this. We like stories to end the rags-to-riches sort of ending. The slave boy is made king. The mighty warrior achieves the great victory and establishes his reign. We like reading stories about the great ones, or at least I do. Sometimes it's fun to even see yourself in their place. Like, that's me. But there's only one great one. And his story is written. Jesus Christ alone is the great king over all things. And we serve him. And yet, he has prepared an incredible ending for all of his people who serve him faithfully and follow him and persevere to the end. And the ending isn't necessarily what you would expect this great, mighty king to do. Usually we think kings don't care who you are and who you are and who you are. You're just a cog in the wheel. You're just a thing to accomplish his purposes. But our king, who has authored even our role in history, promises that he will bring each of his faithful people before him on the last day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. enter into your reward. Come live with me in glory. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us this eternal perspective of our present lives, that we would not live as our own little kings and queens, but we would live as servants and stewards of the Most High God, wherever you have called us to be, whether in positions of high estate or positions that are quiet and lowly and behind the scenes. May we serve faithfully. May we serve in love. And may we serve without hesitation to bring glory to you, our King, that we would glorify and enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.